Good morning and hello, and I'm Dave, and I'm part of the leadership team here at Jubilee, and it's lovely to see you this morning, and thanks so much, Matt, for that warm introduction. Thanks to Elliot, who's on behind the cameras this morning, and it's really great to see you. It does fall to me, in fact, it's my privilege to launch a new series on Judges this morning, and I'm going to be looking at the story of Deborah and Barak, who were two of the heroes within the book of Judges. But before I do that, what is your favourite film? Which film made the most difference to you, especially when you were young? I used to go to the movies when I was young. In fact, I used to go to ABC in Esher, ABC Cinema in Esher. There were two Odeons. I used to go there with friends, and we used to watch some absolute classics. I remember watching The Towering Inferno at ABC. I remember watching The Battle of Midway, both of which had censor round, which was a very new feature back then. The most significant film that I ever went to see ABC Cinema was Star Wars. Star Wars came out in 1977. I must have been about 11, and it was utterly brilliant. It was just so good in terms of special effects, in terms of characters. In fact, before Star Wars, the whole sci-fi thing was a little bit, how should I put it, amateurish. You might have John Pertwee as Doctor Who. I think you may have also had Blake Seven. But compared to Star Wars, they were child's play. And I remember Star Wars coming out and thinking, this is just the best movie I have ever seen. And as I watched the movie, I thought there are a number of key ingredients to making a really good movie. A bit like a cake. Some of you may be watching The Great British Bake Off at the moment. But just like there are excellent ingredients for making a cake, I think there are also excellent ingredients for making a movie. So we're going to look at a few of those ingredients. The first ingredients are the baddies. Ideally, you have two baddies. You do in Star Wars. You have the Emperor Palpatine, and you have his sidekick, Darth Vader. In fact, what I've got is, for your amusement, I have my Darth Vader mask, which I'm going to put on, and I'm going to make the sort of Darth Vader deep breathing. But what I'm not going to do is tell the Darth Vader Christmas joke, because I have told it on a number of occasions, and I think it's a bit lame. So here is my Darth Vader mask, and he is one of the two key villains, and you've got to have excellent villains to make up a good movie. In fact, if you don't have good villains, it just ruins it. I remember Alan Rickman in Robin Hood, and he literally made the film as the Sheriff of Nottingham. Kevin Costner was pretty useless as Robin, but Alan Rickman as the Sheriff of Nottingham was brilliant. So that first key ingredient is the villains. The second key ingredient is the heroes. And in the case of Star Wars, it's a sort of ramshackle little group of heroes. You have Luke Skywalker, you have Princess Leia, you have Han Solo, and they are slightly bedraggled, they're slightly amateurish, they're pretty flawed. They are the ones who are, in a sense, tasked with leading the rebellion against the baddies. Then after that, what you have is you have the plan, the cunning plan, or the far-fetched plan in order to defeat the bad guys. And in the case of Star Wars, the cunning plan involves sending a load of X-Wing fighters to a Death Star and firing a missile into an exhaust system in order to blow it up. It's a sort of one in a million chance, and it falls to Luke to carry that out. There's the ridiculous plan that will never work unless the Force is with them. So you have the cunning plan, and then you always also have a sort of unexpected twist in the tale. You have something that isn't quite what it seems. A character sort of pops up that's a bit different or a bit unusual and sort of just makes a difference or comes back. So in the case of Star Wars, I think Han Solo wanders off and says he's not going to get involved. He has a bit of a temper tantrum, but then he comes back in the Millennium Falcon and saves the day. So there you have the key ingredients to your Star Wars movie. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now that, all of this has happened thousands of years before in the Bible. In fact, exactly the same ingredients pop up in our Judges story. We're going to have the baddies, we're going to have the ramshackle group of goodies, we're going to have the plan, we're going to have the final big scene, and then we're going to have the twist in the tale. And what I plan to do is just go through each of these sections and just look at a few bits and pieces that we can learn as we look at these things together. Okay, so let's start with the first section where we will be looking at the baddies. Okay, we start with the baddies this morning, and we have the Emperor Palpatine and Darth Vader. There you go, I'm just doing the special sound effects for you. Just to say that this Darth Vader mask is available in the office for our youth. If you come in and say to Joe, may God be with you, not the force be with you, but may God be with you, the first person to do that will get this wonderful mask. And they may also get a few other Star Wars goodies as well thrown in. So, just to say that that is a competition for you to win the mask. So we start with the baddies. Just trying to put this mask back onto my little shelf. Let's read from Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're going to look at that together. And we're going to consider the first three verses and look at the baddies. So here we go. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, and because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So here we have King Jabin, who is the equivalent of the Emperor Palpatine, and we have his sidekick, Sisera, who is the equivalent of Darth Vader. In fact, if you want to win the Darth Vader helmet, you are more than welcome to come in and see Jo and say to her, may God be with you. And if you do that, then that Darth Vader helmet is yours. So can I encourage any young person under the age of, say 30, to do that? We're going to sort of move the age limit of the competition up a little bit. So we have our two evil forces. We have the planner, the evil planner, and then we have the evil general. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this initial account? Well, firstly, we learn that it's based in history. We have place names, we have characters, we even have a movement from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. We learn that as the Canaanites had iron chariots, they were able to dominate the Israelites, and they were able to have an advantage over them, and they were able to oppress them. And such things carry on today. Countries who are stronger militarily continue to oppress their neighbors and give them grief. And so that's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that sin has consequence. That as the people of Israel did evil, God handed them over to be punished. He handed them over to a king in order to be oppressed. As people do evil, there is consequence. In this age of corona, or in this age of extreme weather conditions, or in this age of extremely bad leaders ruling significant nations in this planet or on this planet, we do have to ask ourselves the question, is that a consequence of the sin of humanity? And my suggestion is, yes, it is. I think as we do wrong things, as we do bad things, there's a price to be paid. And that happens on a corporate level. It also happens on an individual level. I think as we do wrong things, as we go away from God, as we drift away from him, then there's a consequence to that as well. Another thing we learn is that as every when Ehud dies, and he was a godly leader, the people of Israel slipped away. Godly leadership is important. And I just want to say that. I just want to encourage all our leaders here. I want to encourage our home group leaders. I want to encourage our gateway leaders. I want to encourage leaders in terms of parents who lead families. I want to encourage any of you that are leading anything to know that as you lead in a godly way, that's not only just important for yourself, it's actually also important for the families and groups and people that you lead. As you are strong in the Lord, you are covering people who can also be strong in the Lord. And so it's a really sobering lesson that when Ehud died, Israel went onto a slippery slope. I remember at my Claygate Youth Fellowship many, many years ago, when I was younger, a younger youth, aged between about 11 to 14, there were some really good godly role models within my youth fellowship. These guys, the Montgomery brothers, who were really excellent, they were godly guys. And because of it, the youth fellowship went well. But then they went off to university. And as I hit between about 16 and 18, the leadership changed completely. And there were a couple of fairly questionable guys who took over, who had really quite questionable morals. And the whole thing actually went downhill quite severely. And I remember thinking that the leadership made such a difference in terms of setting the tone and the atmosphere for the Claygate Youth Fellowship, as it was known back then. I don't know what it's called now. Hopefully it's still thriving. But it's just so interesting how leadership makes such an important difference to walking with God. And so just a little point there. As Ehud was dead, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the final interesting thing about this section, it's actually quite a lot in these first few verses, but the final really interesting thing is that it was the king of Canaan who oppressed the Israelites. Now, if you know your history, back when the people of Israel under Joshua took on the promised land and took it over, God made it clear that the Canaanites should not be allowed to coexist with the Israelites. There was quite a tough judgment on the Canaanites by God, in which he basically said to the Israelites that they were to be driven out of the land and they were not to coexist with the Israelites. But the Israelites chose to ignore that command, partly because they actually rather liked the Canaanite gods. They liked the goddess Asherah, who was a goddess of fertility and sexuality, and they rather liked Baal, who was the god of prosperity and financial gain. And so what they did was they thought, what we'll do is we don't want to drive them out. What we want to do is sort of gently integrate them into our faith. So we'll keep our worship of Yahweh and worship of God. But what we'll also do is we'll have a sort of side interest in terms of these Canaanite gods. So they continued to worship Asherah by building Asherah poles, and they continued to have altars to Baal. And they sort of synchronated their own religion with that of the Canaanites. And that was a costly error, because many, many years later, we find this coming back to haunt them, as it were. It comes back, history comes back to bite them. And I just find that interesting. I think, you know, the same, in a sense, gods of the Canaanites continue to haunt the church today, actually. I think that sexuality and warped sexuality continues to be a problem in the church, as does chasing after financial gain and chasing after profit and prosperity gospel churches that tell you that if you give, you'll be rich financially. And both of these continue to be a very disturbing distraction, shall we say. Leaders, Christian leaders, are continuing to come a cropper over issues of sexual infidelity and financial dishonesty, actually. And that is sad. And therefore, I think there's a lesson for us there in terms of guarding ourselves from these twin Canaanite gods that continue to haunt the church today. Let's be resolved to keep the gods of Canaan out of our lives. So that's the baddies. We are now going to move on to the goodies. And we're going to look at the ramshackle little group of heroes led by Deborah. And again, there are a few lessons for us to learn from that. So we pick up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtal, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtal and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. And I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kidron River, and will give them over into your hands." And Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, and there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went under his command, and Deborah also went up with him. And so we have a similar plotting. You've got the two bad guys, and then you've got the little group of freedom fighters who frankly look like a bunch of amateurs. They're hidden up in the hill country under a palm tree. They don't even have a proper base. They don't even have a sort of town they can call their own. All they have is a sort of tree as a base. And that is where they are. It's up in the hills so that they can be hidden away, so that chariots can't get at them. And basically the Israelites sort of scurry up there in order to have a few decisions made about their lives. And so you sort of get the picture that this is a pretty lamentable state of affairs. And again, as we read these few verses, we can learn some crucial bits and pieces. And the first crucial thing that we learn is that this is a fascinating chapter because two-thirds of the significant parties of this chapter are women. That is interesting in a male-dominated society, which Israel was back then. And so we have a situation where basically it was total war. The Canaanites were totally dominating the situation. And as a result of that, everyone was considered to be at war, and everyone was considered to have a gift, and everyone was supposed to be using that gift. I believe that the same would be true today. In fact, it was interesting. I was looking at a documentary a few years ago which looked at the Second World War and war on the Russian front, and also referred to this idea of total war, this idea of two ideologies, a communist ideology and a fascist ideology fighting each other. And then there was an interesting comment that whilst the Germans didn't use their women for fighting, the Russians did. In fact, Russian women were employed in every single area of warfare. They had Russian tank commanders at the Battle of Kursk. So these terrible battles involving huge tanks that literally blew each other to smithereens, Tigers versus T-34s, and whole squadrons of Russian tanks were commanded and crewed by women. A number of their key pilots, their bomber pilots, called the Night Witches, were also women, actually, and they used to fly over in the dark and bomb the German lines. Russians had a view that women, as well as men, needed to be fully deployed in the battle. I think the same is true today. I think that in the church, men and women need to use all of their gifting to maximum effect in order to advance the kingdom. And I would say that that includes leadership, actually. So I'll just share a couple of examples in this church where women lead ministries. Heather, for example, leads Bags of Food. Ruth leads Oak Tree Cafe. And I see myself as being a bit of a Barak in terms of those ministries. I see myself as being under their instruction. So when I roll up on Monday morning at 12 o'clock, I take my orders from Heather. She tells me what to do. I get the bags of food that she tells me to get. I deliver to the addresses that she wants me to deliver. Do you mean there is a sense of a flexibility of command? Similarly, on Wednesday evenings when Ruthie is leading Oak Tree Cafe, I report to her. Yes, I may lead the church, but there is still a sense of flexibility and other people taking leadership that I then submit to. Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another in love. And so there needs to be a fluidity of leadership within the church that sees these sorts of scenarios. We can't have sort of men being prima donnas and saying, well, I'll never let myself be led by a woman. Yeah, I must always, take the lead. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's biblical. I think actually there are key areas where a woman can be leading a ministry and men can be tucking in under that leadership, as I would hope to model in the church. Whilst continuing to believe that eldership is male and clearly stated in the Bible as in terms of that area of leadership within the church. I think there needs to be a real flexibility of general leadership that sees interchangeability between men and women and sees that gifting emerge. So that's the first thing that we learn, that women were key in the fight and they continue to be key in the fight today. Another key thing that we need to learn is that actually gifting complements itself. That we had Deborah with a certain gifting. She had a prophetic gifting and a planning gifting, and then we had Barak with an action gifting. And actually the two need to be married in order to be effective. They don't stand in isolation. They don't stand on their own, but they need to be combined. And again, I think that's an important lesson for the church. As we have people with a prophetic or a prayer ministry, they then need to be combined with people who've got an action ministry or an evangelistic ministry. And so we need to see the prayer meeting on a Monday releasing people to works of to good works and to action and to making a difference. We can't have the action people just doing things on their own and the praying people praying things on their own. Because if they don't join up like a puzzle, then nothing happens. The prayer people just pray and the action people just run around doing senseless action. We need to hear from God as Deborah did, and then we need to do. And so I'd love to see those pieces, those different giftings joined up in the church, so that might be prophetic and action, or there might be pastoral and evangelistic. Again, the danger is that they can sort of stand alone. But actually, they need to complement each other. The church needs to have a good offense and a good defense. It can't just look after its people. It also needs to reach out. There needs to be a balance between the two. And there needs to be an appreciation, the evangelist for the pastoral person and the pastoral person for the evangelist. Or you might get someone who's an out-and-out evangelist and someone else who's more of a discipler. I was speaking to someone just the other day about that, and I was saying I feel I'm more of a discipler and that they were more of an evangelist. We need to combine those giftings together so the evangelist wins the person for Christ and the discipler builds them up and helps them and trains them in godliness, makes disciples. And so can you see how different gifting, if it's left in isolation, is useless? But if it's joined up with other gifting, then becomes effective. And so you see that Deborah hears from God. She then links with Barak, and then they move forward together towards victory. And the final point from the section, and this is a tricky one, because I'm fascinated by Barak's decision not to go unless Deborah joins him. I think you do have to read that section at face value. If you read it again, we'll look at it, and it says this. Barak said, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." Deborah says, "I'll go with you." And then she sort of thinks, it seems, and then says, "But because of your course of action, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." It's a tricky passage, especially in our sort of modern times and the implication of it. But I think reading at face value, basically God wanted Barak to trust him for the outcome. Deborah had told him that God would be with him, and God wanted Barak to trust that that was the case, and then for Barak to move forward in faith in order to carry out the command that God had given. And I think Barak shows a certain insecurity by not going forward. I think he shows a certain doubt in God's goodness. He basically thinks to himself, well, God is with Deborah. She listens to him, and she's heard what he's had to say. I'm not so sure whether he's with me. I think he might be with her, and he's sort of not with me, and therefore I won't do anything. And I would say that God does not admire that attitude. Sometimes we think like that in the church, don't we? We think, oh, well, I'm not high up in the church. You know, God may be with Dave, or God may be with Tim, or one of the elders, but he's certainly not with me. Yeah, and we may have almost that sense of, I can only do things with someone who's godly. I can only do me, and can I encourage you not to think with that sort of mentality? Can I encourage you to think that God can use you and you alone, that you can take risks in God, that you can have crucial conversations, that you can get to know people, that you can invite people to stuff, and Dave doesn't need to be around, or Tim doesn't need to be there holding your hand, or some godly woman in the church doesn't need to be there in order to make the whole place go smoothly because they're the one in touch with God and you're not. Yeah, can I really encourage you not to fall into that trap and go down that route? God promises to be with all of us. And none of us is more special than the other. None of us is more deserving or has a higher favour. We equally can access the presence of God in our lives in equal measure. And we can equally see amazing things happen. And so I think God was really wanting to challenge Barak and say, oh, if only you'd actually trusted in me. And if you'd walked with me alone to this situation, I would have given you the victory. I would have been with you. And so God values faith. He always has done, and he always will. And so we move into the grand finale, and we're going to look at that. That's quite a long section and has a rather gruesome scene that we will encounter in a minute, and the craft that was so beautifully done. So let's look at that passage. We pick up the story in verse 11. And this is a completely different character now called Habar. Habar, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, or Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and they had pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanim near Kadesh. This is a side story that will become apparent later on why it's important, but God is sort of moving the right pieces into place in order to carry out his plan, and you'll see how that works out later. Okay, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. These 900, this super weapon is yet again mentioned because of its significance. And then in verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, go this day, for the Lord has given you Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Okay, so that's the sort of battle. If you read between the lines, actually, I think you will see, if you read the prayer of Deborah, which comes in the following chapter, there's a great thunderstorm and the whole of the valley becomes completely sodden. And the river floods. And I think by implication, you then think the chariots all get bogged down in the mud. And they become completely useless. And they're just stuck there. And the lightly armored men within them suddenly become very vulnerable to a whole bunch of heavily armored warriors coming down from the hills. And so what was to their advantage is now to their disadvantage. And so in verse 16, the story continues as all these chariots are bogged down. The lightly armored guys in them see these heavy warriors coming towards them and think this is not going to work out to our favor, and they scatter. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, which was the initial base, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, and not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Jael, it even sounds like a Star Wars name, doesn't it? Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Haber the Kenite. So the path of his escape is now right there where she is. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her, and if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, then say no. But Jael, Haber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to him while he lay asleep, exhausted, and she drove the peg through his temple and into the ground. It doesn't spare the detail, does it? Not only did he get the peg through his temple, it also went into the ground as if he was some sort of tent being secured. And just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, and he was dead. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they eliminated or destroyed him. Okay, wow, what a grand finale. What a sort of a conclusion. And again, I think there are lessons to be learned. And I think the first lesson to be learned is that through a simple action, God can change everything. And it doesn't even take much. So for him, he introduced a thunderstorm into the equation, as far as we can make out, a thunderstorm over the mountain, over the river floods, the ground becomes boggy, the chariots don't move, and suddenly the military advantage is completely lost. God can do this whenever he wants and wherever he chooses and how he wants. And I think the lesson for us is that in this age of COVID, in this age of where we think that we're at a disadvantage, where we think we're on the back foot, where we can't meet, where there are loads of restrictions on how we meet, where in a sense we think there are 1,000 chariots arrayed before us, be they government control or be they a virus or whatever, we think that we're at a disadvantage. But actually the truth of the matter is that God can do as he likes in order to turn that disadvantage to our advantage. Does that make sense? So if there's fear and if there's worry about illness, God can use that and turn that into fear for salvation. He can change everything. And we need to be aware of that and we need to appreciate that as God's people. I think sometimes we can think the odds are stacked against us when God is about to flip the odds. And we need to think carefully about that. And the second thing we need to think about carefully is Jael. Jael is a fascinating character from history. She's married to a guy who's allied to the enemy. We don't even know whether she's a believer. We don't even know whether she's an Israelite. We don't even know whether she knows or fears God. We don't know whether she has sympathies for the Israelites. We assume she does. We assume that somehow she sees the Canaanite king as being oppressive or destructive or whatever, and she wants to defend the underdog. Or perhaps she is a secret believer and she believes in God and wants to serve him. Or perhaps she just sees how the battle is going and thinks she wants to, you know, make a quick buck or something and collect a reward for a king who's running away. Who knows? We don't know. She's literally a bit player in a drama that suddenly is used to mighty effect. And I think that is such an important lesson for us again, that whatever role we have in the church, we can be used to make a crucial difference in God's kingdom. We can be used to reach someone for Christ. We can be used to advance the kingdom. We can be every single one of us, however small or insignificant you think you are. There is absolutely no difference in terms of whether you're used for the kingdom or whether someone who's high up in the church is used for the kingdom. Again, I want to really, dare I use the pun, hammer that point home. Yeah, we are all significant. We all have a role to play. God can use all of us and indeed is using all of us in order to advance the kingdom. He wants to use all of us. If you look at me, for example, and you know my attempts to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ, I might have 5-6 people that I can reach, people that I'm sharing my faith with, and there are about 5 or 6. But in a church of 100 or so, yeah, if everyone has 5 or 6, yeah, then you know I might see 5 or 6 come to Christ, but all of us might see 500 or 600 come to Christ. And that is so important that we all see that we have this role in terms of building the kingdom and in terms of advancing the kingdom. And Jael was, in a sense, a nobody. She was not even part of Israel. She was married to an enemy of Israel. And yet she had this critical role to play. And also she did it in an extremely unusual way. Fascinating that this camp had just moved and they settled down and the tents had just been pitched, and obviously this camping kit was still lying around after their recent move, and she found it lying around and used it to her advantage. She was able to, use what was available to her to achieve God's purposes. And the same is true for us. God wants us to be bold. It must have taken huge courage for that woman to walk up to this massive guy, a general in his armour, to kneel down and get a tent peg. And this huge guy, he probably was really rough, he was probably looking really mean. And then for her, a wisp of a woman possibly, then smashed the tent peg into his skull. That must have taken huge courage, huge guts. Sometimes it takes huge courage and huge guts to have conversations with people about our faith, or to begin a conversation about a spiritual matter. It's interesting because in a week or so I've got a funeral to conduct, and I've got a choice of paths to take. I can either take the really soft path, the cuddly path. I can talk about the Lord is my shepherd, and he, you know, makes me lie down in green pasture, and he looks after me. And I can do a there funeral and say, Joan was looked after like one of God's sheep, and you will all be looked after by one of his sheep as well. Or I can go down a gospel route, and I can talk about accepting or rejecting Jesus. And I was praying about it, and I was sleeping. I was actually just waking up, actually. I felt God prompt me to say, don't go down the gentle path. Don't go down the Psalm 23 path. Go down the clear choice that you have to choose Christ and receive salvation, or to reject Christ and not receive salvation. And to go for the sinners on the two thieves on the cross as your key scripture, rather than the softer approach. So I think we need to recognize sometimes when the Holy Spirit is prompting us to be brave and to be bold and to have critical conversations. And so just as she drove the point home, sometimes we need to learn to be able to drive the point home too in terms of some of these critical conversations that we might have. So do pray for the funeral next week, that I'll be able to do that, actually, and that I won't chicken out. And I won't just do a sort of soft soap sell, as it were. But then there will be bite to the message that people will hear, a bite that includes the gospel. And so we're wrapping up. And I want to wrap up by being really succinct. I've just got a couple of really small phrases. So this is my sort of wrap-up summary. What I've said over quite a long period of time can actually be summarized by four simple phrases. And these phrases are as follows: keep pure, work together, trust God, and be bold. Yeah, keep pure, protect ourselves from sin, and guard ourselves against the gods and goddesses of Canaan. Work together, learn to everyone have a gift, everyone to use their gift, and to combine gifts to good effect within the church. No silos, no lone rangers, no DIY approaches to church life. Work together, trust God, trust that God can do amazing things, that he can win battles that we can't win. Trust that he will be there in tricky circumstances and encounters. And finally, be bold. And take risks, just as Jael was bold in terms of the risks that she took. I believe we live in unprecedented times, don't we? We live in very unusual times. We live in times of deep uncertainty, just as those in the time of the judges lived. And in such times, God looks for purity. He looks for cooperation. He looks for trust in him, and he looks for bold leadership. And my plea to all of us is that we step up in such a time to make the difference that God wants us to make. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example of purity, for your example of working together with the disciples, for your example of your trust in the Father, and your example of great boldness with the Pharisees and others. Lord, we want to follow your example. And Lord, we also look to the example in the Old Testament of Deborah and Barak. And Lord, again, we want to follow their example. Lord, help us. Keep us from evil, Lord, I pray. Help us to work together, to be in good fellowship, to be good in relationship. Help those with different gifting to appreciate the gifting of others and indeed to tap into it. Help the action guys to tap into the prayer meeting. help the prayers to support the action guys, as it were. Lord, I pray for a real trust in you, not a timidity, not an expectation that God works through other people. Lord, finally, a boldness. Lord, I pray for examples where our boldness will be tested, and we will have a chance to, in a sense, make a crucial point or make a crucial statement that identifies us with you. Lord, I'm looking forward to all that you will have do amongst us as a church in the weeks and months to come. I look forward to stories of your greatness and your people's boldness, of cooperation. Lord, I pray for these things now in Jesus' precious name. And Lord, also as we break bread together in a few minutes with Matt, Lord, I pray that in a sense this will be an opportunity to clear slates. This will be an opportunity to put stuff behind us, to put sins that perhaps have tangled us and say, no, actually, I'm going to make a stand against this. I'm going to put this behind me. And to then acquire a new level of boldness and a new level of trust in a mighty God. Lord, I ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.